Well, as we come to our text tonight, we're in Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8 and verses 1 to 7. And so if you would turn there in your copy of God's Word. It's so massive to just grasp the scope of all that we've seen so far in the book of Esther. Many complex conditions have resulted in these first seven chapters that we've looked at. And it's been nearly a continuous stream of problems that have been ongoing. We've seen right off the get-go the king's military woes as he trying to seek revenge for his father's loss against Greece, undertook another battle with them and was again defeated. We see the problems that occurred of Vashti's potential humiliation and exile as a result of the king's demand to bring her before his drunken guests. We saw the roundup of all of the virgins throughout the Persian Empire. And then Esther's plight as being part of that roundup and being shoved into that harem. We saw the attempted assassination upon the king's life. Esther's reluctance regarding the issue that had resulted and her actions and the consequences of those. We saw amidst all of this Mordecai's contrition as a result of Haman's exaltation and Haman's edict against the Jews. We saw Haman's gallows and Esther's unwillingness to ask questions. And even then, the question of the king's allegiance. And it seemed like there were problem after problem after problem. And they were mounting. And it was appearing like there could be no result that would be positive or favorable from this book. Well, finally, last week, we thought that we dealt with many of the worst of these problems and that they had been resolved as a result of Haman's death. But as we see tonight, the problems are not yet over. This is such an important lesson for us tonight because it so specifically connects to our lives. Our lives at times can feel very much like the problems that we've seen building and ongoing throughout the book of Esther. There are times where we feel like it's an onslaught of issues, and many of us who have lived long at all can look back and remember those times where we didn't see a way through the difficult circumstances that were before us. And that's exactly what we saw in the book of Esther. There are times when we feel like we're enduring an endless stream of difficulties, a gatling gun of gruesome problems that continue to launch themselves at us. And this happens in every life. So tonight, we're intensely practical in the message that we look at in this book of Esther as we understand those problems and recognize that even yet still amidst what would seem to be the potential resolution with the departure of the antagonistic Haman, that yet the problems still remain. And as Esther's problems are seemingly unending again, so also can ours be. And our title reflects dealing with these many issues. If you look to the back of your prayer guide there, I have titled our message tonight, A Complex Conundrum. A Complex Conundrum. And this is part one of that conundrum that we'll be examining tonight. A conundrum is that issue that we're talking about. It is a problem. It is something that seems beyond resolution. Issues that are arising that we don't know how we're going to get by. And this is indeed a complex conundrum in our text tonight. Let's read our verses in Esther chapter 8 and verses 1 to 7. And then we'll talk a bit more about them. Esther chapter 8 and verse 1 if you'd follow along in your Bibles. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows, because he has stretched out his hand against the Jews." A complex conundrum. And our theme for this evening's message is four views of sovereignty that condition your contentment. Four views of sovereignty that condition your contentment. Verse 1 takes us to our first point, and I've titled our first point for this evening, "The Face of Cancellation." The face of cancellation. Verse 1 begins, "On that day." This is the very same day in which chapter 7 occurred. The timing of different books of Scripture are so important for us to keep our fingers on the pulse of, especially the book of Esther, because it changes so radically. It speeds up and it slows down. Last week we discussed how we have been through almost 10 years already in the book of Esther through these 7 chapters. Well, now here into the 8th chapter, we're on the same day that chapter 7 occurred. Now, this is not an unusual event in Scripture. We think, for instance, of Mark's gospel, which has the greatest detail regarding the Passion Week of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even though it is the shortest book, it has the most extended discussion of the last week of the Lord's life, which means that being the shortest book, a lot of other things happen over a very large span of time relative to the other gospels. And so we're here finding that we find ourselves again on this first day, the day of the Feast of Wine in chapter 7. Well, what does it mean that the king gave the house of Haman to Esther? Is he talking about the fact that he just took Haman's house and gave it to Esther as an inheritance? No, it's not. It's much, much more than that. It is that, but not just that alone. This was not just a transfer of a property. Rather, it was all that belonged to Haman. All of his possessions were given into the hands of Esther. We're going to see how that plays itself out through both parts 1 and part 2, and even into the next chapter. So this is a very significant statement that the king has given Esther the house of Haman. Recognize the breadth that's involved here. This was also the law of the Persians, as the historian Herodotus tells us, that when a man was put to death as a result of punishment by the state, that all of his resources were forfeited to the state. So the king takes opportunity then to reassign those and to give those to Esther. And we might say, wait a minute, is that right? I mean, is this inappropriate? What about Haman's wife, Zeresh? So she's just cast out? Well, remember what Zeresh moved Haman to do back in chapter 5. and she was the one who encouraged him to build the gallows to hang Mordecai on. So she is getting her just deserves, and we'll see that it won't be just her as the text continues to unfold. Already our idea of cancellation or reversal is very apparent, as we're seeing that which was Haman's now given to Mordecai. Then at the end of verse 1, we see Mordecai comes to the king as Esther is revealing him and who he is. The phrase in that first verse, Mordecai came before the king, is very important. It's a very common phrase in the book of Esther. In fact, it will occur 20 times in the book of Esther. And the literal translation of the noun from this word is face. She appeared before his face. It has a preposition before it that's affixed to it, which we call a prefix. And it is literally before the face. Again, seeing that exact phrase 20 times in this book. And there is an important thing that's being indicated as that phrase is brought forward for us. There are other ways that it could be said that they were before the king in the Hebrew language, but the specificity of the way that this is used is telling us something more. Now, the reason that it's especially important in our text is this particular phrase is used 6 times in the 7 verses that we're going to be looking at. And we know this idea of repetition is very important when we're interpreting scripture. When something is repeated twice, it's very important. When something is not repeated at all, but it's in God's word, it's important for us. When something is repeated twice, we need to stand up and pay attention. When we see it 6 times, our attention is being drawn to something unique. And that's what we have here. This phrase is telling us that everything we're seeing is done in the open. There's no backroom dealing. Everything is being done before the face of the king. Now, we've seen the king is not exactly the most upstanding person. There could be some issues of him being somewhat unscrupulous. Well, that is not the case in our text. Everything here is above board. And so this idea of face becomes very important to us. And this is exactly what Esther was doing with Mordecai before the face of the king. Because of the repetition of that phrase, you'll note in our outline that each of our points carries that word. Thus, our first point, the face of cancellation. Well, Esther is coming and she is openly bringing in and telling the king everything about Mordecai. Well, let me ask you, what do you remember about who Mordecai was to Esther? Who was he? Our pastor's here. You need to step up tonight. Really, come on, bring this on. I know you're a good group of students. Who was? Yes, Uncle Mordecai. He was Esther's uncle. What else did he, other than just her uncle, what else did Mordecai do for Esther? Yes, he adopted her. He was her father. In many ways, he stepped in to care for her. And as we think about all that she was, we also think about the woman that has become from this man's upbringing. Remember what happened when she decided that she needed to take action? She called a fast, didn't she? And not just for herself, and not just that Mordecai would go tell the Jews, but for all of those in her harem. So she had revealed to them that she was a Jewess and the importance of who God was and how he was to be approached through this mechanism of fasting and praying. Although prayer is not indicated, we understand the connectivity that was part and parcel of that interaction. Esther was a fine, upstanding woman. This was a result of who Mordecai was. And so as she comes before the king to tell him this, the king's going, wow, this is the guy that saved my life. This is the guy that I just had honored not long ago. This is the guy who raised my queen and made her to be the woman that she was. The woman who didn't need all the fine trappings of the royal garments to come before the king because of who she was. That everyone that saw her knew that she was something special. And we know those kind of people. And there may well be a connectivity to their external appearance, but it can never be just that. It is always an understanding of the heart, is it not? They're the most beautiful people in the world that you get near them and their hearts just make you, they repel you. You don't want to be anywhere near them. Living and growing up in Sun Valley, I saw a lot of that. I also saw others who had hearts as big as gold that were those of fame and fortune, but oftentimes not. Well, Esther was one whose, as my dad used to say, her heart was as big as Texas. And you could just tell she was just a wonderful, wonderful woman. Well, the king is obviously struck with all Mordecai's done. And, you know, the fact how he took care of him, how he's honoring his loved one and all of these things. So he makes Mordecai prime minister in verse 2. He makes him second in command. He takes the signet ring that he has taken from Haman and he gives it to Mordecai. This is amazing to understand. This is exactly what Pharaoh did for Joseph back in Genesis 41 and 42. He made him second in command and he gave him the signet ring and he said, whatever you say will be done. It's interesting as well to understand that Mordecai, now being the second most powerful man in the largest kingdom on the planet, covering the majority of the population of the people at that time in the ancient world, and there was another individual of great fame named Daniel. Daniel rose to tremendous favor, but recognize this, that in both Babylon and the Media-Persia kingdom, Daniel only made it to third in the kingdom. Just a little spoiler alert or preview of coming attractions. We are almost certainly going to be pursuing the book of Daniel when we return in the fall to our Bible study. So you can start studying over the summer. Well, Daniel was an incredibly important man, but Mordecai was even higher than Daniel. Then Esther gave Mordecai the house of Haman that the king had given to her. So she transfers what the king had given to her and she passes it along to her uncle Mordecai. This is the face of cancellation. All that Haman had now has been given to Mordecai. Haman was effectively canceled. I'm reminded of a wonderful verse of scripture in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. In that text in Colossians 2 and verses 13 and 14, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Cancellation. Well, we see a New Testament picture of that, that we can't miss, beloved. As we recognize our faith and what has been given to us, we have a debt. We have a debt that was impossible for us to pay. The sin that was in our lives that has been taken out of the way, that has been canceled. And what a beautiful picture we see of cancellation, although on a much smaller scale, as we consider this first point, the face of cancellation. Well, the problem wasn't over, as we see in our second point, which I've titled the face of contrition. The face of contrition that begins in verse 3. Esther falls at the king's feet, weeping and begging. There may have been a reversal or a cancellation of Haman's power, but the irrevocable decree of the Persians and Medes yet still existed, and that decree to destroy all of the Jews remained. The main problem still existed, and it was huge. The translation, "And Esther spoke again," doesn't adequately convey the power that exists in the Hebrew text on this particular phrase. There are actually two separate Hebrew verbs that are used here, and they are of completely different origin and focus. And if we were to take that and we were to understand a more literal translation of this phrase, we might bring it forward as, "Esther caused to increase, and she spoke before the face of the king." And what she increased was her passion for the crisis. This is not a new scene, but this is an increasingly impassioned speech and a pleading. It isn't just that she's speaking again, it's that she ramps up and all of a sudden she just brings out the intensity and the emotion of what's going on. It's wonderful that Mordecai is now second in command. It's wonderful that all of the house of Haman has been given over to Esther and then to Mordecai. But there is yet still a critical situation. And Esther literally collapses before the face of his feet. And she is weeping or even wailing and emphatically pleading. The literal translation of that Hebrew verb is implore, that is recorded as implore, is literally pleading for grace. She is pleading to the king for grace. She is pleading for his unmerited favor, which is what we know grace to be. She is pleading that Haman's evil scheme might be averted or overlooked. Or we could say, as the New King James Version does, that it would be counteracted. Somehow, O king, can you turn this around? Is there some potential that you can make this not be the mess that it appears to be? Well, this is indeed the face of contrition, of a contrite and humble pleading. Notice she's not insisting. She's not demanding, but she is begging. You know, it reminds us of another wonderful verse in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 17. In David's contrite response to the Lord in Psalm 51:17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is what we see being brought forward by Esther. She has a broken heart. She has a spirit that is crushed as a result of all that is going on and all that lies before her. Well, verses 4-6 take us to our third point, the face of calamity. The face of calamity. In verse 4, the king extends his scepter to Esther. The scepter that saved her life a few chapters back is now extended as an encouragement. This isn't the king somehow saying, okay, you don't have to die because you talked to the king. No, this is him coming to her to comfort her, to let her know that her desires are heard. That he is extending his symbol of royalty as a matter to let her know that he has a desire to take care of this issue. He recognizes the intensity and the passion that she is bringing forth. That this is not just some mundane request. That she is deeply entrenched in this issue. So then Esther arises to speak. In verses 5 and 6 give us her actual words, where it says, "Then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight." Let's just pull it over right there for a minute. Recognize the fourfold component of the words that she uses to approach the king. and what they mean as she is discussing all of these details in her pleading. If it pleases the king. As we've discussed before, that phrase is the way that you approach the king. Because if you don't, if you approach him with some cavalier or inappropriate attitude, you may be not just cast out, but you may be next buried as you're beheaded for an inappropriate response to the king. So if it pleases the king, Esther begins her call out to her king. And then she goes on, if I have found favor. If I have found favor. What do we know of Esther? Did Esther find favor with anyone? Can you think of somebody that Esther found favor with as we've gone through this book? Who? Yes, the head eunuch, exactly. The first individual that Esther interacts with, she found favor. We found in that same chapter, too, that she found favor with everyone who saw her. And when she went in to see the king, she drew his favor. She recognizes that she has that, but she doesn't hold it out as some type of a prideful card. Like, I know that you really think I'm pretty great, so here's what I want. No, but if I have found favor with you, taking nothing for granting, but again, coming in the most pleading way, if I have found your grace, which is what that word favor means. She goes on, if it is proper, is her next statement here. And the matter seems proper to the king. If it is right, I don't want to do something if it's not right. If it doesn't seem good to you, if it seems like there's some violation, this is all more of that above board, before the face issue. If it is proper. The Hebrew word for proper here is the word kasher. Kasher. It is the same root where we get the word kosher. Just a change in the vowel pointing. That which is proper and justifiable from a legal perspective in the Jewish world. Is it proper? And then finally, in her fourth point, she says, if I am pleasing in his sight. I hope that I am. You have been kind to me. You have said nice things to me. But am I pleasing? Because I want to be one who comes before you as one who is not demanding, not commanding, but desiring to hear from you. This fourfold formula shows the depth of Esther's concern. Commentator Margaret Hess notes that Esther pleads through her tears. Miss Hess goes on, who then is moved by a woman who sulks, mopes, and weeps, refusing to explain what's wrong, expecting you to guess? Well, that's not Esther. And that point is certainly one definitely better made by a woman than a man. But I think we take it to heart and understand how much more effective is one who through her tears is proclaiming her desire and openly asking for her attentions to be met. She's laying it all on the line with the king. And then at the end of verse 5 is the request to revoke Haman's letter, which calls for the destruction of all of the Jews. And then in verse 6, Esther restates the condition of her calamity. She concludes there in verse 5, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the king's province. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? The word for calamity here is the same translation, same words translated in verse 3 as evil. Esther's tears and pleading are not those of selfishness. They are those for her nation, for her people. Esther's concern for her nation is unmistakable in the face of calamity. A perfect way for Esther to approach her king, and a perfect way for you to approach your king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the way that Jesus approached his father in the garden, as we know from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where it says the Lord came with loud crying and tears amidst his great struggle. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 6 to 7, that this is exactly how we too are to approach God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 reads, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Come understanding that you must have no anxiety. Come understanding that you must bring your prayers and your supplications to God. Openly bringing your needs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And do so with thanksgiving, knowing that God is going to work out His perfect will. Hopefully it will be in accord with your request, but if not, so be it. We will yet still give thanks. As Job said, "Though he slay me, I will praise him." And that as a result of bringing our request to God, that the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind. As Esther comes contrite, as she comes humble, so we too, beloved, are to come before our Heavenly Father in the same fashion. And know that we too will be heard for our contrition. The face of cancellation, the face of contrition, the face of calamity, and our fourth point, the face of control. The face of control in verse 7. And in Esther chapter 8 and verse 7, we read, "So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he has stretched out his hand against the Jews.'" In one brief statement, the king encourages, he reminds, and he warns. He encourages, he reminds, and he warns. Look at those just briefly. First, he encourages in stating that Esther's control of what Haman had. As he says there, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther." Be encouraged that you now are in possession and control all that was Haman's. And then, of course, Esther gave that control to Mordecai. Next, he reminds them of Haman's demise, that he was hanged on the gallows. Haman thought that he had control of the situation, but that perception and his life were taken with the snap of a rope. And the king reminds Esther and Mordecai of the demise of the wickedness that Haman had brought forth. But lastly, he warns of the edict that remains against the Jews. It yet still is in place. Although he had extended the golden scepter and would delight to meet and to take care of the needs of his bride, his queen, he could not. Because this was the irrevocable law of the Persians, and it yet still existed. Well, the problem still remains. The control, however, belongs to Esther and Mordecai, with Haman being dead, and Mordecai with the king's signet ring. But what will they do? How will they address this problem? Well, we'll have to come back to part two of a complex conundrum to understand what they're going to do. And you're going to have great patience in waiting for our return to part two of our complex conundrum. As my sweet bride and I are going to go visit our children on the East Coast. So we'll be gone for a couple weeks. And you will have the extreme privilege of our pastor speaking to you on some wonderful texts out of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis on Joseph. So put a pin right there. And don't lose track of where we are, and we'll come back and address all of those details. But what we don't have to wait for is the understanding of how God's sovereignty conditions contentment amidst our trials. When we face horrendous circumstances, we need to remember that God is still in control. And that he has handled our worst problem, sin. And he has taken it out of the way. As we read in Colossians 2:14, he has canceled our debt. So beloved, as problems come into our lives and problems upon problems mount, and we wonder where we're going to see solution, don't forget the biggest problem is already taken care of. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him deliver us? Do not fear him, as we're told in Matthew. Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. God has canceled our debt. He has sent Jesus Christ in our place, and he has shown us that he is the one who is ultimately in control, and that we need not fear loss even of our physical lives, because he is guiding and directing all things. Romans 8:32 so beautifully tell us that. We're to be contented in that God calls us to come to him, broken and crying out, and that he keeps our tears as if in a bottle, as Psalm 56 and verse 8 tell us. Be content to know that God sovereignly controls all things, and that no evil occurs that God is not fully aware of, and that he is ultimately in control of. We know the wonderful promises from Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and those are called according to his purposes. All things are not good, but God works all things for good. Our problems are not good. They don't feel wonderful, but God is working through them. In Jeremiah 29:11, we're told that God says, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for a welfare and not a calamity. Plans to give you a future and a hope. God is guiding and directing. God is orchestrating all of these details. God is using our problems. He is taking these trials and he is using them to shape and hone and refine us, to create patience in us, to prepare us for the work that he has for us to do. When we recognize major problems in our life, we must remember wonderful verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation, which we could put in trial or suffering or struggle, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such that is common to man. And with that temptation, he, God, will provide the way of escape. He's working through it with you. He hasn't left you alone. He hasn't abandoned you. But he is right there guiding you through the challenges that are in your life. Another wonderful text for us is in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. We're very familiar with verse 12. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But then don't forget verse 13. and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows your trials. He knows everything that's going on in your life. Cast your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. Christ tells us to come and yoke with him, for his load is easy and his burden is light. And so, beloved, we can and we must be content amidst problems, because in so doing, we show our faith that God has given to us and the reality of that faith living out in our lives. We show our hope that God is going to deliver us to an eternity in heaven with him, where we will be apart from our sin and forever with our glorious Savior. And we show our love for him by honoring his word and holding fast to those truths as we live our lives. It reminds me of a verse that was sent to me by a dear brother just last week, as that we had talked about some special verses for our services on Wednesday. And one of the ones that he sent to me was Psalm 116 and verse 5. And I'd like to close with this. Psalm 116 and 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. He is gracious, he is loving, he is compassionate, and he is right there with us. And so we'll praise him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the practical application of a word that some say has no place in the Bible. And yet, Lord, how it speaks to our hearts, how it shows us the reality of our lives, how it confirms for us your sovereignty, your guidance through problems, Lord, which we all face and sometimes in horrific measure. Father, I pray tonight for my brothers and sisters here and those that are watching online. As problems arise in their lives, Lord, may they be quick to cast them upon you. May they be quick to come alongside and allow you to guide and direct. May they be quick to come in prayer, knowing that you delight to hear our prayers and to answer them according to your will. Father, thank you that you are working out your perfect purposes in us. Thank you that although we are, Father, just broken vessels fit only for dishonorable use, that you are shaping and honing and refining. You are polishing us to be vessels fit for honorable use. Vessels fit to take the life-giving word of the gospel of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and the life-giving message that it contains to the world around us. Father, help us to be encouraged tonight in what we hear. Help us to be faithful as we go forth to proclaim Jesus to all that we would see. For Father, in a world that is growing in darkness faster than we can even understand, you know it all perfectly. And you have given us the only message that matters to this world. And it is that Jesus has come to save sinners, of whom we are chief. So be glorified in our lives, we pray. In his holy name we ask this. Amen.